Please turn in your Bibles here this morning to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, as we continue our Lenten series, looking at these last chapters of the Gospel of John, we come to what is technically, as I'll mention in the sermon, technically the last words of instruction of our Lord in his upper room discourse. Even though he has that high priestly prayer coming yet in chapter 17, but these are his last words of instruction and teaching for his disciples. John chapter 16, we'll read the entire chapter here this morning, so beginning at verse 1. Congregation, hear the word of the Lord as it is read for you this morning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare it to you, the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. A little while and you will see me no longer. And again a little while and you will see me. So some of the disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again a little while and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. And his disciples said, ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. And Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, and indeed it has come, when you will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. And verse 33 constitutes our text for this morning. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May his Holy Spirit bless it to our hearts. Let's ask his blessing upon his word spoken this morning. Father in heaven, we do pray that indeed we, along with the disciples, may have those opened eyes, may understand clearly that there'll be no longer figures of speech, but that you will guide us and lead us through the work of your Holy Spirit ever closer to our Savior, to see in him that he is our perfect righteousness, our only hope in life and in death, and that indeed that joy will be ours, not just for today, but for all eternity. Grant us that joy. Grant us that work of your Spirit. Give us your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Apostle John, in this his 16th chapter of his Gospel, records for us, as I mentioned, the last words of instruction and teaching which come from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ just before he lays down his life for his sheep. And these words that we've read this morning, as I said, were technically speaking the final words of Jesus' upper room discourse. Our Lord closes off his time and with his disciples in that upper room with that prayer, what we call the high priestly prayer, found in chapter 17. But insofar as teaching and instruction, this now is the end. 3 years of intense training and discipleship comes down to this. And a powerful teaching session it is, beloved. Our Lord in his public ministry has said many challenging things, given some very moving addresses, issued some very dire warnings. But at no other time in his ministry has our Lord ever declared more clearly both the sinful nature of unbelief and the joyful benefits of believing. In other words, beloved, the antithesis is nowhere more pronounced in all the Gospel of John than in the passage before us for our consideration this morning. In this chapter, our Lord is proclaiming to us that to deny the claims of the Son, to refuse to become his disciple, is in essence to hate the Father and to eternally condemn one's soul. While to submit yourself to the Son, to bend the knee of your heart to the ways and the purposes of the Savior, is to love the Father and to find peace and rest for your soul. And our Lord is asking us here this morning, in essence, congregation, which one are you? Will you believe and be saved? Or will you reject the Savior and be eternally lost? Are you of the world, restless, agitated with life and with God? Or is there peace and rest within you, in your submission to the Savior? I implore everyone present here this morning, listen, please, to these words of life given by our Savior and find peace for your soul. Our Lord, in this final chapter of his upper room discourse, is essentially giving out a word of prophecy. It's really three predictions that are found concerning things which were soon going to come. And these three specific predictions are, first of all, the future work concerning the Holy Spirit, the coming joy of the disciples, and third, the immediate suffering of the Son. These three elements are spoken of by our Lord, and we want to study them in more detail now. And our Lord prefaces his teaching on the Spirit by revealing to the disciples what is going to happen to them at the hands of the world, which will make the presence and power of the Holy Spirit so necessary for them. And this preface is found in those first four verses of the chapter. Look at verse 1 again with me. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God, and they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. You might remember that our Lord closed out chapter 15 last time by warning his disciples about how strong this antithesis would be, how much the world would in fact hate those who are followers of Christ. Now, while he was with them, they did not need to concern themselves with these things, and so our Lord did not mention it to them. But now that he would be going away, the wrath of the world would then be focused upon them in his place. And so they needed to be more watchful, more aware. The book of Acts reveals to us that all that is spoken of by our Lord here at the end of chapter 15 and the beginning of chapter 16 did in fact take place in every detail. The world hated the truth concerning Christ, but by God's grace, through the work of the Holy Spirit, God's church prevails, even in the face of such hatred. His people come forth as gold refined in the fire. And beloved, God's church still faces the hatred of the world today. The antithesis is no less severe in our day and age. All around us, the world, governments, false religions, synagogues, they still persecute God's elect. We have those weekly updates in our bulletin asking for those prayers of those who are facing this persecution most severely. Many still believe that to kill a Christian is to do a good service for God. The world and its rulers still align themselves with one another to stand against the Lord and his anointed, just as Psalm 2 so graphically speaks. And so, beloved, where is our hope in such a hopeless and sin-filled world? In what can we find peace and comfort when the moral foundations crumble all around us? Well, look at verse 7. Verse 7, notice the promise that's given us here. Nevertheless, no matter how bad it gets out there, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now stop right there, congregation. Here's the first point of the message. Understand, beloved, and I call this the future work of the Spirit, because our Lord most clearly has his mind's eye fixed upon the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost to help his disciples through all this. But that does not mean that before Pentecost, God the Holy Spirit essentially had nothing to do, that he just sat around waiting around up in heaven for that 50 days after Easter when he then could finally come to this earth and begin his work. No, beloved. Now that's how some Christian groups around us seem to portray the work of the Spirit in that way, claiming that today's the age of the Spirit, implying then that, well, the Spirit really didn't do anything before this point. No, that's not true. That's not even biblical. Beloved, the Holy Spirit has been active and alive in this world ever since he was present at creation. You remember how Genesis 1 and 2 tells us the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So he has been very active instilling true faith within the hearts of all of God's elect ever since they lost that ability to have faith on their own by their fall into sin back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve chose the way of rebellion instead of the way of faith. Now you see, what our Lord is referring to here, and really all through his last discourse, when he talks about the coming of the Spirit, what he's saying is that after his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, there's going to come a day when the Holy Spirit will begin a work so marvelous, so unique, that it can best be described as a new work, a new coming of the Spirit. Now that the Savior of the world has come, now that the Messiah is no longer simply promising, is simply promised and is looked forward to as in all of the Old Testament age, but he has now actually come and has fulfilled everything that has been said about him throughout the Old Testament age. Now the Spirit will come and use that fulfillment worked out by Christ, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, that great divine act of redemption and intervention and intercession that Christ has fulfilled in this world. The Holy Spirit now at Pentecost is going to come and proclaim Christ and him crucified. He's going to placard the cross of Christ, as Galatians 3 verse 1 states, for all the world to see. And the Spirit is going to do this, our Lord says in verse 7, in three ways. Take notice of that. Verse 7, the very end. If I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And first of all, verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. The first work of the Holy Spirit concerns sin. You know, the rest of the Holy Scriptures tell us that every single human heart is conceived and born in sin, just as David put it in Psalm 51. Unbelief shown toward Jesus as the Christ is the classic and most common of sins on the part of fallen human beings. Only when the Holy Spirit comes and enters into our heart and regenerates us can we ever be dragged out of this quagmire in which we are born. And take close notice, congregation, that the Spirit's role in coming to this earth is not to downplay sin, not to mitigate man's inner sense of guilt. Now, that's how many modern churches try to handle sin today. They want to downplay it. They don't even want to talk about sin. Robert Schuller was well known for this 20 years ago when he said, we don't have to talk about sin. People already know that they feel bad enough about their sin. We don't want to talk about it. We want to talk about positive things. That is not what the Spirit comes to do, to make you happy and clappy. The Spirit's first role is to magnify our guilt, not mitigate it. It's to raise our inner awareness of our sin to unbearable levels so that we'll do something about it. The Spirit's very first role for unbelieving man is to make clear to him the sinfulness of sin, the heinousness of his life apart from Christ, the unspeakable stench that he has become because of his sin in the nostrils of a holy God. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. For only that will crush our heart and make us want to look up to the Savior who can release that sin from us. Any church, beloved, or preacher, or person who shies away from this truth or treats sin like a four-letter word never to be used in polite company is automatically, you see, canceling out the very first and necessary step that the Spirit uses to bring revival and regeneration and repentance. So the Spirit comes first and foremost, take notice, as a teacher of sin. But then look at verse 10. Then what? Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. The Spirit comes to convict the world about righteousness. True righteousness, not the pretend kind that the world says, well, if I'm just better than that guy over there, God will accept me. No, he won't. We need to be perfect. Absolutely as holy and perfect as God in order to stand in the presence of God. And there's only one who can give that righteousness to us. Beloved, understand this. Our Lord's resurrection from the dead, his ascension to the Father's right hand proves beyond all doubt to the world and to anyone who will listen that he was, in fact, the righteous one. That he was, in truth, the long-awaited Messiah. Jesus has the words that bring peace. His miraculous works were signs from God himself that he could be trusted. So Christ alone is righteousness incarnate. He is the way, the truth, and the life, just as he proclaimed in chapter 14. So anyone who turns away from Christ, you see, is turning away from God. And they cannot be saved. And that path of unbelief will always lead then to judgment. The third work of the Spirit. Verse 11. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Our Lord here is referring to the judgment that was about to take place upon the cross of Calvary. And beloved, we must bring to mind, we must never forget the epic contest that went on there at Golgotha. The devil amassed all of his forces for one last final assault against the Lamb of God. If the Messiah could be tempted to avoid the cross, if he could be convinced that the pain and the horror and the agony that awaited him there was not worth enduring, that the souls of God's elect were not worth dying for, then God's plan of redemption, you see, would be thwarted. God's elect would be eternally lost, and the devil would win. Oh, but praise be to God, congregation, that on Calvary's mountain, the devil was defeated, not the Christ. The prince of this world then was judged and is now condemned. Christ's words from the cross, "It is finished," drove the last nail into Satan's coffin so that he is now a defeated foe. That's the threefold work of God the Holy Spirit. To proclaim these three great truths to the world, the sinfulness of sin, that Christ is the only path of righteousness, that Satan is defeated, so to follow him is to follow foolishness. And you see, beloved, it is the role of the church still today, in the power of God the Holy Spirit, to bear witness to these same three truths: the sin of the world, the righteousness of Christ, the judgment of Satan. If the church will preach this message, beloved, then the Holy Spirit will bless it and use it to change hearts and lives. Secondly, this morning, take notice also how our Lord predicts that because of the coming of the Holy Spirit, the disciples' initial grief will turn into eternal joy. Look at verse 20. Drop down to verse 20 there. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Beloved, realize the full impact of our Lord's words. Christ is speaking truth to us here on a variety of different levels. William Hendrickson speaks in his commentary on this passage about the multi-level fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus is prophesying here, and there's numerous levels of truth that are found. On the most basic level, he's talking about the rejoicing that the world will do and the grieving that the disciples will do in those next 3 days that are coming, when his body lies in the grave. This is the most closest and immediate meaning of his words. Christ's enemies will rejoice that he's now dead. His disciples will think that their world has come to an end. But then will come Easter Sunday and the resurrection. And his disciples then will rejoice at seeing their risen Lord, while the world will scoff and mock and say it could not be. The next level of joy that our Lord is referring to will come at Pentecost, 50 days after Easter. And the Spirit will come then, and the disciples then will be guided into all truth, Jesus prophesies. In other words, they'll finally begin to put together all the pieces. They'll understand the richness, the fullness of the events that they have witnessed, how the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, which made it look like their world was ending, was in fact the beginning of a whole new world. So that they will be able to go forth with joy and gladness and preach that message to the watching world. And the reaction to this preaching will be twofold. The Spirit will take the disciples' message of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and he will cause some to believe and repent, while others will hear that very same message, and they will harden their hearts and be eternally condemned. God's elect will find joy in the message preached, while the reprobate will take offense at the message and will vent their anger upon the church. God's people will be persecuted. It's the age we're living in now. But we have joy when we look beyond this age to the world that is yet to come. No one will take your joy from you, our Lord promises, take notice, because the joy of the Lord is everlasting. It's eternal. And then that leads to the deepest meaning of the words that he gives here. God the Holy Spirit will guide us and guard us all through this life until we finally stand in the presence of God and in his glory with the rest of God's people singing praises to our triune God for his mercy, grace, and love that he has shown to us. At the second coming of the Son of Man, the weeping and the grief that God's church still experiences on this sin-filled earth will be turned into eternal joy and happiness, one that will never end. On that day of judgment, the tables will ultimately be turned. The rejoicing that the world does in its sin will turn into weeping and mourning and gnashing of teeth. They'll call for the mountains to fall on them in that day, the Bible prophesies, while the discomfort and the agony that God's church experiences in this world now will turn into everlasting joy and eternal peace and gladness. The kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ will prevail, so that the joy of the Lord, which all true believers experience now in this world partially, will then be perfected and manifested throughout all creation with the coming of the new heaven and the new earth. That's exactly what our sermon tonight is about as we study the last two articles of the Apostles' Creed. And I want to ask you, congregation, do you look forward to that eternal day that is coming? Or are you so comfortable in this world that you forget all about the eternal life that yet awaits us? Do you know the kind of personal peace and joy right now in Christ, so that the joy of the Lord is evident in your day-to-day living? Through faith, simple childlike faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, the Holy Spirit brings this gift of true joy into an otherwise joyless and dead heart. Well, thirdly, finally, here this morning, notice as well that our Lord speaks about his own present suffering. Now, our Lord speaks of this in almost hidden ways in verse 28, and a bit more clearly than in verse 32. Take notice of both of those. Verse 28 first. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. And then verse 32, take notice. Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Jesus is speaking prophetically of what awaits him here very shortly. And beloved, realize that the eye of our Lord is firmly fixed upon the cross. And essentially, all through his upper room discourse, and really all through his entire earthly life, the cross of Calvary has loomed large in the background. Quite invisible to the disciples, of course, but very large and graphic in the mind of our Savior is that blood-stained cross. This is why he spoke of it so regularly in his teachings, but which his disciples could not make sense of at the time. In verse 28, in essence, beloved, we should know we have a mini summary of our Savior's whole existence. Notice how he puts this. He states, first of all, I came from the Father. So in other words, he's referring there to his pre-incarnate state when he spent all eternity past in perfect harmony and oneness with the Father and with the Spirit. But then he speaks of his incarnation when he says, and have come into the world. He came, as we well know, as that little baby in Bethlehem. But he came with that shadow of the cross looming large over that manger. The triune mind of God had decided that in order for God's elect to be saved, the Son then must come and give his life in exchange for theirs. And so his incarnation, his 33 years of earthly existence, his life, his death, his resurrection. But then he refers to his ascension when he says, I am leaving the world. There he's referring to all that is yet to come there, his the trial, the public scourging, the cross, his death, his burial, all that wrapped up in this one simple and yet most descriptive phrase, I'm leaving the world, but where's he going? To the Father. This is his ascension, to sit at the Father's right hand. His current reign and rule right now from heaven at the right hand of the Father until all his enemies are put and made a footstool for his feet. That's all. Everything there is referred to with these few brief words. All of this our Lord envisions as he spends his last night with his disciples. And I want to draw your attention to this, beloved, because I want you to note the sound of victory that prevails in these final words of our Lord. This is not doom and gloom prophecy, take notice. This is not some poor me complaining on the part of Christ. Far from it. Here we have, beloved, both resolute determination and triumphant exaltation. Because yes, the cross is standing before me, but I'm going to my Father with this finished work to present to him so that you may be accepted by him. In principle, you see, in the mind of our Lord, it is as if this final ugly battle with sin has already been fought. And its outcome is certain. While in the mind of the world, the next few hours and days will appear to be victory for them. Sin and evil will seem to win. The devil and his legions will dance with glee upon the tomb that holds the lifeless corpse of Christ. Even his disciples will scurry back to and cower in fear within this very same upper room that, where they're hearing his words being spoken. Until Resurrection Sunday. Until the good news is brought forth, he is not here. He has risen just as he said. And then look at the climax of our Lord's words, the result of this, of all this teaching of the upper room discourse. Verse 33, our text. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. These last words of instruction by our Lord reflect what has been uppermost in his mind all through this night. In this, his summary statement, he incorporates his main concerns, which we've been studying over this past month. And the first of these concerns, notice, is his teaching on peace, where true peace is found. In me, you may have peace. You know, others look for this peace in all the wrong places in this world. Jesus here is saying, it is only found in me, for I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he warns them again about the hatred of the world. In this world, you will have tribulation. In me, you will have peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation. And again, there's the emphasis. We cannot, or the antithesis. We cannot forget this truth, beloved. This world is not our home. So don't look for your peace in the things found here. Rather, as God's elect, you're called to be in the world, but not of the world. And then that final note of comfort and assurance, take heart, I have overcome the world. Beloved, we must never forget that it is the blood-stained cross of Calvary that stands as a testimony of the defeat of this vanquished world. For those who do not have the eyes of faith, the cross appears to be a cruel instrument of torture and of death. But for those who have been transformed by God the Holy Spirit, Christ's cross is seen as a beautiful testimony of grace and of life. So this cross of Christ, the means by which we are saved, that is why Jesus can tell us, take heart. Literally, he's saying there, be of good cheer. So let me ask you, my friend, can you face even this fallen world with cheer? In your heart, do you raise up Christ and him crucified? Is your soul filled with the peace that can only come from being reconciled to God the Father by the work of the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ the Son? God's Son, our Savior, is about to tread the path of deepest gloom leading up Calvary's mountain. His suffering, however, will bring us joy. His pain will bring us peace. His death will bring us eternal life. Those are the truths of the Christian faith. Beloved, may you go out into this sin-filled world living those truths for all the world to see. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is great joy that fills our heart as we hear this good news of the work of our Savior. As the Holy Spirit impacts these truths within us and to us, and as we go forth living them from us for that world to see. Father, we pray, may indeed these great truths lead us and guide us. May in Christ we find our peace. That our hope for all the ages has in fact come into our own heart, changing our lives, changing our perspective, and walking us into this world. Lord, we pray, lead us, use us, and bless us as we live as your people. Guide these people as your own, that the world may see and know that they have been with Jesus. Give us that great truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.